So we're going to kind of put all that together. And that's my aim, to start on that late summer or end of summer. Might be sooner, I'm not sure. I'm really not sure how long we're going to continue to be in the life of King David. What I will tell you is that from the time of the Absalom rebellion and onward, things happen more quickly, and his decline seems to be fairly rapid. And but honestly, there's so much politicking and intrigue, and not to mention there are some very important lessons that we'll want to review about the life of David to apply to our lives. So I'm guessing it's probably going to be at least another, I would think, 6 weeks. Okay, about 6 weeks to finish up the life of David. I don't feel like we need to rush through it. Sometimes, see, here's what happens. You get well on into a Bible study series. When it's brand new, we always get a bigger crowd. Oh, this is the next series. This is great. And then about two-thirds of the way through, attendance typically drops off. And I've learned to resist the urge to hurry through an existing series thinking I'm going to build our crowd with the new series. I'm not about the crowd. And I just figure those who are here are here. So, but I would be lying if I said that I'm not encouraged when I see a lot of people here for Bible study. And I'd be lying if I said I'm not a little bit discouraged when few people show up for Bible study. But I do remember that my days with Jews for Jesus in New Jersey. We had a little Bible study, midweek Bible study in our home. And this was in a little town called Highland Park, New Jersey. More synagogues than churches. And just in Highland Park, in that little town, there were 10 Messianic Jews. Just in this little town of 6,000 people. And yet sometimes it was like pulling teeth to get people to come to Bible study. And then 21 years ago, I came out here to Shema, and Rabbi Lauren said, one of the things I'd like you to do is teach the midweek Bible study. I said, I'd be delighted to. I show up my first Wednesday night, and there's like 30 people. I'm like, wow. And I never had to cajole. I never had to nudge people. It was just like, you know. But there's an ebb and a flow to things, so I don't get discouraged by this. Let's pray, and then we're going to resume in 2 Samuel 18. Lord our God and God of our fathers, thank you for your kindness to share your truth with us and to really even share your heart with us, the things that matter to you. And here in this study of the life of David, we're learning so many things about loyalty. We're learning about faithfulness. We're learning about courage. We're learning about your will versus man's opinions. There's so much that we're learning here. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for tonight's study, and thank you for our friends here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church who share these facilities with us. May they be blessed as they have blessed us. We give ourselves and commit this study to you tonight in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so 2 Samuel, we've just witnessed the end of the Absalom rebellion. Absalom and his forces were not only defeated, but he himself was put to death. You may recall that when David sent out his forces, he said, "Please deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake." We've also seen that David made some rather unwise decisions along the way. And it's okay. He's not the Lord. He's David. He's not the Messiah. He's David. He's going to make mistakes, and he's going to have lapses in judgment. But what happened was, when the battle took place, you basically had David's forces, which was probably no more than a few thousand at the most, with Absalom's forces, which was basically much of the rest of the Israeli men. And David had fled Jerusalem. You recall that he fled Jerusalem. He wasn't afraid. It's just that he didn't want to have to face his own son in battle and kill him. And he also knew that if the battle took place in Jerusalem, innocent people would die. So he was left with the choice to leave Jerusalem. He left in the most humiliating circumstances. He leaves. Absalom comes into the city, rapes 10 of his concubines in broad daylight up on top of the roof for everybody to see, so they can see that he is completely at war with his father. There's never going to be a reconciling. That's what that was all about. And that was Ahithophel's advice, you may recall. Ahithophel had been David's advisor, and he was extremely shrewd and wise, but Ahithophel was also Bathsheba's grandfather. And when David sinned with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah had him put to death, Ahithophel turned against him, joined with Absalom in this rebellion. So Absalom has come in the city and defiled David's house, his concubines. David has had to leave Jerusalem with a relative handful of people. As if that wasn't bad enough, suffering the indignation of having insults, profanity, not to mention dust and rocks thrown at him and those who were with him by this guy Shimei. This was, I think, it's got to be the low point of David's life. I mean, when he was on the run from Saul, he knew and he had the word from God that he would be Israel's future king. And he had his integrity. This now is the low point of his life. He's sinned grievously. It's all coming back to haunt him now. His own son has turned against him, humiliated him in broad daylight. This nobody Benjamite named Shimei. David has sunk so low that this guy who's really kind of like nobody, Shimei, feels the liberty and the boldness to hurl insults and dirt and rocks at David as he leaves. And as far as Shimei was concerned, that was the last he was going to see of David, right? Goodbye, good riddance. Now your son is king, and we'll probably deal with him in short order because he's from Benjamin. David's from Judah. And as far as Shimei was concerned, only Benjamites should be kings in Israel. Well, the battle has taken place. Absalom has been killed. Now you may remember that one of David's young men happened upon Joab. Remember what happened with Joab? This is the young guy who's really good looking. He's got the big, huge head of hair. He's riding on a donkey, and I guess he wasn't paying attention, and his head got caught in between two large branches of an oak tree, and he's stuck. The donkey keeps going, and there's Absalom, right, stuck in the tree. The young man comes upon him, and he goes and tells Joab, hey, Absalom's caught in a tree. And Joab said, what are you telling me for? Why didn't you kill him? And the guy says, you and I both heard what David said, what King David said, that he didn't want the young man harmed. So what, I'm going to kill him? And then when David gets upset, like, you're going to defend me? Yeah, right. And Joab, who is a very violent man, says, I don't have time for this. And he takes three spears and thrusts them through and kills Absalom in the tree. Now, and then, of course, news comes to David. You may remember that Ahimaaz, a son of Abiathar, I believe, said, let me go and tell King David. And And Joab says, this is not good news. You don't want to be the one to tell him that his son is dead. He goes, come on, let me tell him. She says, just trust me. You don't want to be the one. Okay? Yes, David has prevailed, but his son is dead. And then who was the one who, a Cushite man said, I'll go, I'll take the news. He says, all right, go. So the Cushite man takes off and he's running back towards Jerusalem. And Ahimaaz says, let me go also. He's going, why? Just let me go. He goes, go ahead. And Ahimaaz is a very fast runner. And he outruns the Cushite. And one of David's men from the citadel looks down. He sees somebody running. I see somebody running. And he says, and David is just believing with every fiber of his being and hoping that it's good news, right? He says, is he alone or is there somebody else? He's alone. Ah, then he brings good news. Oh, wait, there's now another person running. And they're going really fast. It looks like Ahimaaz. And he goes, he's a good man. He brings good news. I mean, it's just he's deluding himself, right? It's not going to be good news. Ahimaaz arrives first. David says, so how did it go? He says, my lord, you've prevailed. And, well, what about Absalom? Well, everything happened so fast. I just took off. Then the Cushite man arrives and says, long live the king, you know, you've prevailed. And David says, what about Absalom? And the Cushite, not understanding who David is and what's really happening here, says, may all my lord the king's enemies be as that young man. In other words, he's dead. And David is grief-stricken. And you remember he's weeping and wailing? Do you remember how that ended last week? Oh, my son Absalom. Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you. Right? He's just wailing and weeping. And everybody's hearing this. And instead of coming back into the city glad and victorious because victory has been achieved and peace has been achieved, they're all now like, because David is just beside himself with grief, they're all like coming in quietly. Just, there's not going to be a parade today, right? Everybody kind of quietly sneaks back into Jerusalem. Joab is furious with David. He's furious. And you remember that last week this ended with Joab actually rebuking David. Let's review that and then we'll go on. Chapter 19 is where we're going to be. Then it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, like people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines. By loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you, for you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Now Joab, okay, he's got his flaws to be sure, okay? But he's right. He's right. David had such a lack of discernment at this moment, indulging his grief, to the extent that he essentially despises everybody else, the very ones who had fought for him and risked their lives for him. Joab was right. If you don't go out and give a good word and a word of encouragement and thank these people, it's going to be the worst, trust me, it's going to be the worst time of your life ever, including what's already gone down. Joab was right. Of course, Joab also had chutzpah. I mean, not anybody could speak to King David like that, right? All right. Verse 8. So the king arose and sat in the gate. When they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," then all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled each to his tent. All the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, but now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back?" Do you see the tension in all this? Right? And you remember how the theme that I was really kind of trying to drive home with all of this was, you have to be willing to openly declare your loyalty. At that time, the right thing to do was to openly declare your loyalty to King David. Despite his sin, he is the one God put on the throne. He is the man after God's own heart. He's the rightful king. Absalom attempted a coup. Okay, the right thing is you show your loyalty to David. A lot of people didn't know what to do, because who's going to win? And if Absalom wins and I throw my support behind David, I'm a dead man. If I throw my support behind Absalom and David prevails, I'm a dead man. Most people, not wanting to risk anything, kind of stayed home. But a lot of people in Israel, and by this, you notice already there's a hint at the division of things. There's the Judeans who are primarily loyal to David, and then there's the rest of Israel who could kind of go either way. And a lot of them sided with Absalom. And now they're all home kind of like biting their nails. What are we supposed to do now? Absalom's dead, but David still is out there. What do we do? And of course, the word is going out, why are you delaying to bring him back? He's the king. Verse 11. Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?" See, the people in the other tribes were at least saying, hey, we need to do the right thing. We need to invite the king back. And you notice that David isn't just coming back. The people are saying, we need to invite him back. We need to welcome him, right? And yet the Judeans seem to be the last ones to do that. Does that sound a little bit prophetic? The Judeans ought to be the first ones to welcome the Anointed One, who is of Judah. And they're the last. Messiah Yeshua, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His own people, the Judeans, ought to be the first ones saying, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we're the last. The whole rest of the world, you know. Granted, you know, true believers are a minority, but what I'm saying is all the tribes of the earth practically know about Jesus. And you know, that month we spent in Jerusalem, you'd be amazed how little Jewish people know about Jesus. and how little they care. It's really sad. Now, granted, we had a lot of great conversations, and there were people who were open. I mean, to the tune of over 1,700 people said, I'm willing to hear more. I'm willing to talk about this. But I mean, there's 750,000 Jewish people in Jerusalem. Our people ought to be the first, right? To be looking for, to be hastening the coming of Messiah, right? We should be the ones. He's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Come, Lord Yeshua. And it's like, so now you have missionaries from China, from Africa, from all of Central Asia, coming to Israel to evangelize Yeshua's own people. It's foreshadowed here. Everybody else is ready to bring King David back, and the Judeans are the last ones. And somebody has to say to the Judeans, David actually has to send word to them. No? That's the Yiddish way of saying, what's up with that, right? New? Why are you the last ones to invite me back? We should have been the first. Even in this regard, this is anticipating the second coming of Messiah, right? And Israel ought to be the first ones welcoming him, and somebody has to tell them, what's up with this? All right, again, verse 12. You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me, and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, saying, return, you and all your servants. Now, do you see that there's something in there that's going to cause tension? Did you see that? David said that Amasa is going to be the commander of his armies. You think Joab is going to put up with that? Joab's an ambitious man. As far as he's concerned, he's the only five-star general under David. By doing this, David unwittingly essentially signed Amasa's death warrant because Joab's going to kill him. You know it. All right, verse 14. Thus he turned the hearts of all the men, talking about Amasa. Thus Amasa turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man so that they sent word to the king saying, return, you and all your servants. The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal in order to go meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. Again, a picture of going out to welcome the king. Okay, those of you who know the song I wrote, Let Us Go Out, this is the basis of one of those verses. Let us go out and meet our king. They're going to cross the Jordan to welcome him back. And it's kind of, it's appropriate that they meet him at the Jordan, to bring him across the Jordan. Because when our people came into the land in the first place, Joshua brought us across the Jordan. The Egyptians had a name for our people. We were called Hebrews. The Egyptians had a similar word, hapiru. And it has to do with those crossing over. There is a connection etymologically between the idea of a Hebrew, one who is crossed over, avar, to cross over from the other side, avar hayordan, other side. So the Hebrew is the one who has come over across the Jordan, going back to the time of Joshua. So the fact that David, Israel's rightful king, has been beyond the Jordan all this time, Avar HaYordan and the other beyond the Jordan, now needs to be brought, welcomed back, So now he's crossing the Jordan again. You see, there's a lot of symbolism here. A lot of symbolism. All right. Again, verse 14, thus Amasa turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, saying, return you and all your servants. The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal in order to go meet the king. By the way, Gilgal is also significant because that's where the generation of those who came out of Egypt were circumcised. All the men who had not been circumcised while in Egypt were circumcised at Gilgal. So there's a lot of significance here. Now it gets very interesting. Verse 16. Then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. Now, what's interesting, I would just remind you that Ziba himself is a servant. He works for Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. Right? He serves Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who is, as we remember, crippled in his feet, can't move, has to be brought places. And yet Ziba, even as a servant, has 15 or 20 of his own servants and has enough clout to bring 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. So it's just very interesting, this guy Ziba. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba the servant of the house of Saul and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. So he said to the king, let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Joab and Abishai, I'm telling you, they're like James and John, the sons of thunder. They're always wanting to kill somebody for showing any disrespect to David. Verse 22, David then said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? It's like, what is it with you? What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today? And others, do I have to prove? I have nothing to prove. The king said to Shimei, you shall not die. Thus the king swore to him. Let's stop there for just a couple minutes and talk about Shimei. We've looked a couple of times at Zechariah chapter 12. We're not going to do it again tonight. For those of you listening online, if you haven't read Zechariah chapter 12 lately, go back and read it. The context of Zechariah 12 is that the nations of the world have assembled around Israel and Jerusalem in order to destroy the Jewish people. And it says that God himself comes to fight on behalf of Israel in that day. And he destroys all those armies that come against Israel. And instead of rejoicing, what Zechariah tells us in chapter 12, he says, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, as one weeps bitterly for a firstborn. So instead of rejoicing in that victory in that day, my people are going to see the pierced one. and they're going to grieve. And as you look, as you continue on in Zechariah chapter 12, it says the family of the house of David will mourn, the family of the house of Nathan will mourn, the family of the house of Levi will mourn, and then it says the family of the Shimeites will mourn. Every family will mourn, the men by themselves and the wives by themselves. All the rest of Israel are called Shimeites because Israel has been to Yeshua, the son of David, what Shimei was to David. Now David's coming back in all of his glory and power, and Shimei throws himself at his feet. He realizes, oh my gosh, I'm as good as dead unless he shows me mercy. And all Israel in the day that Yeshua returns are going to say, oh no, what have we done? We've cursed him, and we showed contempt for him all this time. And they'll be weeping and grieving, and they'll be on their faces. Now, David showed temporary mercy to Shimei here. He says, you shall not die, and he swore to him. But when David was on his deathbed, he told Solomon, you know what to do with that guy. The difference when Yeshua returns, he's the righteous Messiah. He's the Lord. And he actually is going to forgive the nation, Israel. He is going to forgive and cleanse our people. And the Jewish people will turn en masse in faith to Messiah Yeshua in that day. No doubt a few people will be coming up to you, Linda. A few people will be coming up to you, Elaine. A few people might be coming up to me and saying, you know, remember how I told you I thought you were brainwashed and you were crazy for believing such mishigas? I'm sorry, you were right. And none of us are going to feel like we need to say, I told you so. We won't need to do that. Well, I'll just, you're my sister now. You're my brother now. It's all good. And it will all be good. But he's still on the other side of the Jordan, as it were. Messiah has not yet been welcomed back. And this is why Yeshua said, you will not see me again until you say to me, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're not there yet. But I believe those days are coming soon. Now, we're going to pick up at verse 24. Before we do that, any questions or thoughts on what we've just covered? Yeah. Probably because Joab killed Absalom. Oh yeah, David knew. I mean, it wasn't, all he knew is Absalom's dead. He probably found out 5 minutes later after the Cushite told him. How did it happen? Maybe the Cushite told him, I don't know. But of course he knows that Joab killed Absalom. And so he's thinking, Joab's a really good military guy, but I can't trust him. Now, arguably, Joab did the wise thing. Absalom couldn't be allowed to live. There's just no way. Wasn't going to happen. But Joab, David just, I think the reason David chose Amasa over Joab is just he just felt like he couldn't trust Joab. Plus, even though Joab was right that David needed to go out and say something nice to the troops, you know, a king doesn't like to be told what he should do. There's a lot of reasons that you could kind of put together to get a composite of why Joab was the one. Not to mention, you know, Joab's always wanting to kill somebody. Abishai, the other son of Zeruiah, always wanting to kill somebody. It's like he's probably thinking, I don't know if I can trust these sons of Zeruiah. They're such hotheads. And maybe Amasa seemed much more moderate, even-keeled about things. All right, I'm glad you asked that, though. It's a good question. All right, verse 24. Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, he's really son of Jonathan, but he, you know, the descendant of Saul, came down to meet the king. Now, why does he come down later? He has to be carried. And who is his servant who's supposed to be doing that? Ziba, who left Mephibosheth at home. And you may remember that when David was leaving Jerusalem, Ziba came up to him and said, oh, here's all this food, and I wanted to encourage you. And David said, where's your master? Meaning, where's Mephibosheth? Oh, he's at home consoling himself and telling himself that the kingship is going to return to his family because he's a descendant of Saul. Ziba lied. Okay, Mephibosheth was loyal to David. Ziba lied through his teeth. And David had given all of Mephibosheth's estate to Ziba. So now that Ziba comes with 15 servants and his 20 sons and 1,000, right? He's obviously living high on the hog, excuse the pun. But now Mephibosheth comes. So obviously he had to get somebody else to do for him what Ziba should have been doing. And Ziba probably got really uncomfortable really fast once Mephibosheth showed up. So again, verse 24, then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet nor trimmed his mustache nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. This is how we know he's loyal. He was grieving that whole time. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? So he answered, oh, my lord, the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king because your servant is lame. Moreover, he, talking about Ziba, has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. But my lord, the king, is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord, the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. Mephibosheth said to the king, let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house. A little hint of what Solomon would do during his kingship when the two women came claiming the same child was theirs. Remember what Solomon said? Cut the baby in half and give them each half. And the one who really was the mother said, no, let her have him. Please don't harm him. He said, that's the mother. Right? David says, split the land between them. Because it's a he said scenario. Ziba says that Mephibosheth was happy that David was humiliated and hoping now that the kingship would return to the house of Saul. Mephibosheth says, Ziba took advantage of my being lame to pretend that I wasn't loyal to you and left me there and told you a lie. So it's a he said. David says, you know what? Split all the estate between them. And Mephibosheth, showing that he really was faithful and true, said, he can have the whole thing. You're back safe and sound. I couldn't ask for anything more. Okay. Where did we... Okay, let's see. Okay, thank you. Yeah. Verse 31. Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogelim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. The king said to Barzillai, you cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me. Let me return the favor, right? Now remember, Gilead was up and to the north. That's where David had been staying. He says, come with me into Jerusalem. Let me provide for you. You've been so kind to me. I want to return the kindness. Verse 34, but Barzillai said to the king, how long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I'm now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Or can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear anymore the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. However, here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what is good in your sight. The king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight, and whatever you require of me, I will do for you. All the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed too. The king then kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his place. Now the king went on to Gilgal. Now you notice what's going on here. The big thing was the conflict, the war between Absalom and David, right? But now in the aftermath, there's all the settling of accounts. Who should I reward? Who can I thank for being loyal to me? Who am I having to show mercy to? Who do I believe? You know, who should I appoint? Right? There's all the minutiae, as it were, of settling accounts and making decisions that comes now in the aftermath of this great conflict. It's just kind of interesting to be reading this. And this is why all along I've been stressing that the overarching theme in all this is loyalty. We want to be the friend of the king. Even if he's despised, we want to be the friend of the king. All right, let's see. All right, verse 40. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham... Some hard names to say quickly, right? Mephibosheth, Chimham. All right, anyway. Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel accompanied the king. Notice Judah and Israel are even now being described as two entities. There's a hint of what is to come. And behold, verse 41, and behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan? Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all the king's expense? Has anything been taken for us? But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. Oh, this is prophetic because that's what's going to happen after the days of Solomon. Now, this is despite all the maneuvering and all the political decision-making and cabinet appointments and replacements and rewards and such, in spite of all of that minutia, this is a good day, right? David is being brought back to Jerusalem to take his rightful place as king. But there's always somebody who's got to make trouble. It just seems like there's always somebody got to make trouble. Chapter 20. Now, a worthless fellow happened to be there, right? This is when the men from Israel are having this contention with the men of Judah. And by the way, the term worthless fellow, literally in Hebrew, is Ben Belial, son of the evil one. Now, a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. See, he sees that the men of Judah, the men of Israel, there's tension there, right? And he decides he's going to move into that void and capture the allegiance of the 10 tribes for himself. Now, there a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. This past Shabbat, do you remember what the Torah portion was? It was Korach. An attempt to move into a void and steal people's loyalty and bring it to oneself. Believe me, Korach was not a man of the people. He was a power-hungry person who coveted the role that Moses had. And under the pretense of, "I'm a man of the people, we're all holy, right? We all have the right to do this," that under this pretense, he fomented a faction, a rebellion. Seems like there's always going to be somebody who's going to try to do that. We have no portion of David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. I can't remember which proverb it is. But it says there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And do you know what the seventh one is? A man who sows discord between brothers. Because God is all about our unity. Psalm 133, verse 1. Hinei matovu manaim shevadachim gam yachad. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together as one. And then you have somebody who, for their own power, their own thirst for power, divides people in order to gain a following. God detests that. Hates that. You know, I would not want to have to be in the shoes of somebody who does that kind of a thing. And you know what? It happens all the time. I don't know of a single church anywhere, and I've got a lot of friends who are pastors, that hasn't at some point or at a couple of different times had somebody try to oust the pastor and take the leadership of the church. Not as a pastor, sometimes as a trustee. See it all the time. All the time. In a church, depending on the particular model that a church uses for their governance, you might have a board of trustees. And depending on the church structure, the pastor serves at the pleasure of the board of trustees. In other words, the pastor doesn't run the whole show and get to do whatever they want. They need to be accountable to the trustees. Now, accountability is good, but every so often you'll get a trustee who knows how much power they wield, and they will go out of their way to make that pastor squirm. or a new pastor is called because the trustee board chewed up the last pastor. Then they call a new pastor, and then immediately you've got meetings happening between one or more trustee board members and the pastor to make sure the pastor is in line with their vision. I know I'm kind of going on about this, but I need you to understand that what Sheba the son of Zichri did here was consummately evil. And that's why the writer of Samuel calls him a Ben Belial, a worthless fellow, literally a son of the evil one. Because when God says, I find it beautiful and pleasant when brothers are in unity, and then you have somebody who would try to drive a wedge and destroy that unity, God says in Proverbs that he detests that. His soul hates that. Well, this is the beginning of Sheba's revolt. David is back, and no sooner is he back than, boom, troubles, right? Troubles. And I think we will stop there because there's enough to cover for next week with Sheba's revolt. I don't want to get into the whole thing because we'd have to kind of rush through it, and I don't want to do that. So let me just open it up if there's any questions. It can be about tonight's study or if there's something else on your mind. Yeah, Peter?
As rogue as Joab is, he does seem to have loyalty to David.
Yeah. Let me repeat what you just said for those listening online. As rogue as he was, and he was, Joab did have loyalty to David. So yeah, no question there. But he was also ambitious.
Yes, and you wonder if it was fear of the great warrior or if it was a loyalty based on God's anointed.
Yeah, it's hard to know what's really animating Joab for sure. Is it love and loyalty for David? Is it fear of crossing David? And his own ambition, where does that play in? We're going to find out that he's going to murder Amasa. Joab is a complicated character, to be sure. He's a complicated character. My advice, be simple. Better to be simple than complex. And by that, I don't mean naive, and I don't mean unintelligent. I mean, be who you appear to be. Be simple, right? So what people see is what you really are, so that we're not presenting a false face. This is the real me with all my flaws, you know. Glad you brought that up, Peter. Joab very much is a complicated individual. Laura? Yes, I am familiar with Ben Shapiro.
So they asked him about why he doesn't believe in Yeshua.
I think Ben Shapiro gets asked a lot why he doesn't believe in Yeshua, because there aren't that many Jewish conservatives in the first place, let alone Jewish conservatives who are social media giants like Ben Shapiro. So you know he's got a lot of evangelical Christians who really love what he has to say. They're just wondering, why don't you believe in Yeshua? He gets asked that, I'm sure, a lot. Yeah.
I don't understand that.
Yeah. Jewish people, by and large, even the most intelligent, are still biblically illiterate. Even the religious Jewish people are biblically illiterate. They might know the Talmud, but they don't know Scripture. Just that last month in Israel, some of our people had conversations with Orthodox and even ultra-Orthodox Jewish people who didn't know some of the most basic things of Scripture, even of the Torah. I've told this story before, but I had a discussion with three yeshiva students at one time that couldn't name me Joshua and Caleb as the two out of the 12 faithful spies. And that's in the Torah. And these yeshiva students didn't know the answer to that. But they could tell you anything and everything about how you can or can't turn off a light switch to avoid violating the Sabbath. All this to say that Ben Shapiro, he's got a brilliant mind, but he's not a Bible student. He doesn't study scripture. And so what he would tell people about Messiah is what he's been told, because he hasn't studied, you know, Isaiah 53. Maybe he has read it. I don't know. Maybe I'm not giving him enough credit. But chances are he has not studied Isaiah 53. He has not studied Zechariah 12. He's not studied Jeremiah 31. He's not studied Deuteronomy 18. He's not put those things together. He's an Orthodox Jew. He's going to go with tradition. He might side socially with conservatives and evangelical Christians on issues, but he's always going to default to what are my people believing as a people. And so the question is often put to me, why don't most Jewish people believe in Jesus? And I say it's simple, because most other Jewish people don't believe in Jesus. I mean, and all the intellectual objections are a smokescreen. The reason most people don't believe in Jesus is because they're afraid of what friends and family will think. If we're going to be really brutally honest about that. Now, here's a little bit of good news. You know who's very good friends with Ben Shapiro? Andrew Klavan. Andrew Klavan is another social media political commentator giant, okay? He is so witty. Andrew Klavan is one of the most witty commentators out there. And he and Ben Shapiro are both on part of the Daily Wire, and they have podcasts. Andrew Klavan is good friends with Ben Shapiro. They smoke cigars together, they hang out. And Andrew Klavan, not too long ago, became a follower of Jesus. In fact, he wrote a book called The Great Good Thing, How a Secular Jew Came to Faith in Jesus Christ. They're hanging out together. So I'm thinking, maybe in his private time, maybe Ben Shapiro will begin thinking these things through. Anyway, yeah, very good question and encouraging observation. Any other thoughts about things? By the way, let me ask a quick question. How many of you were not able to be here on the Shabbat when I gave our presentation about Israel? Who wasn't here, not able to be here? Okay, a fair number of you. I'm going to see about doing that again. Not this Shabbat, because David Brickner is with us, but perhaps the following Shabbat. But I'm going to set it up to do another showing and we'll give a report again for those who couldn't be here, what was going on in Jerusalem all during the month of May. All right, well, let's pray. Father, again, I'm reminded that Scripture is so brutally honest that even the great men and even the heroes are very flawed people. So I take that, Lord God, to mean that you can work with broken people like me. And you can use people with a very checkered past to accomplish your purposes for the present and the future. Thank you that the men and women whom we admire in Scripture were not perfect. Otherwise, we would feel hopeless, Lord. But we thank you that you take this mess of a life that we screw up and you turn it into something beautiful. Help us to continue to walk in your ways. Help us to continue to openly and vocally declare our loyalty to the Son of David, Yeshua the Messiah. Please be with everybody. Grant safe travels back home for those who are here. and blessing to those who listened online. And we pray, Lord God, that you might add to our numbers daily, not those who are transferring, but those who are being saved. We thank you for those who are part of Shema. And we pray, Lord God, that we might see more and more people surrender their lives to Yeshua and enter those waters of Tevilah, of baptism, and declare publicly their intent to follow you. We long for more of that, Lord God, and we look forward to the day when Messiah comes from the Mount of Olives and crosses the Kidron back through the Eastern Gate and takes his rightful place on the throne, not just of Israel, but over all the earth. We long for those days, Lord. Help us to remain strong until that time comes. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.